Before I begin, I'd like to have a word of prayer to prepare our hearts for the sermon. Father, thank you so much for your word, that it is true, that it gives us light to walk our way, that even in paths that we perhaps want absolute answers, what we find simply are principles. And yet those principles are still binding upon us, and help us to apply them in a right way in our context, in our church. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to open our hearts, open our minds, illumine us by your Spirit, that we might have a better grasp of what music in the church is really for and why we even have it. I ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was 16. I was still in the youth group at my church in Pennsylvania, and I was sitting next to a visitor, which was really odd for me. That was one of those moments where I stepped out of my comfort zone, and I was standing next to a visitor, someone I've never seen in the church before. I don't think he's ever been to the church. And then my youth pastor, we got our songbooks out, and we started singing, and it hit me. This is kind of weird. I'm looking at my visitor next to me, and he's just kind of has this blank stare, like, what are you doing? Why are you singing? What is this all about? And I was really thinking at that moment, why am I singing? Why do we have a songbook? Why do we have a choir? Why do we have an offertory? Why do we have children's choirs? Why do we even sing together as a congregation? Why is music so important to the church? And obviously, we come, if you know anything about the culture of the church today, music, if I said music in the church, I think something automatically pops into your head and you think music style. Music style is not my main point. It's actually somewhat of a subpoint tonight. What I really want to talk about, my heart's burden, is something much deeper. Why do we have music in the church? What do we use it for? What are we trying to accomplish? And obviously, we do have to think about the music style issue, and I will address that. But I want to get deeper than that, because I think it's an aspect of the debate that's being forgotten. Why we even have music in the church. And it is a fortunate and unfortunate truth that though the most commonly stated command in Scripture is to sing to God, to praise God, there's actually very little actual prescription in the Bible about what that music is supposed to look like, about what is acceptable and what is not. And it is an unfortunate truth because we want the absolute answer. We want, in our culture, this is what we must do. And that's great when God tells us exactly what we should do, but in this instance, it's not so clear. But that doesn't mean God has left us alone, because the fortunate truth is he has left us principles that apply to every culture throughout history, and it will continue to apply for the rest of eternity, because God does care how he is worshipped. So if you would stand with me and please turn to Ephesians 5:19, and then I will turn over just a few verses to the right in Colossians chapter 3, but starting in Ephesians, please stand with me as I read Ephesians chapter 5 and verses. I'll start in a little bit of context, verses 15, and I will read to verse 21, and then we'll turn over to Colossians 3, and we'll read verses 15 and 17. First, Ephesians 5:15-21. The Apostle Paul says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And if you would turn to your right to Colossians chapter 3, and I will start in verse 15. The Apostle Paul says once again in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." In these two passages, I want to answer the very simple question, how can we have biblical church music. You may be seated. In the handouts, I will try to make sure that I get through every single point in the handouts. For those in my Sunday school class know that sometimes I kind of miss saying the actual statement, so I'm going to do my best to say the statement so you can write it out, because I want this to be something that you live, not something that you simply hear in a sermon on a Sunday night where a bunch of the church is gone and pastor's not here, and it's easy to get in one ear and out the other by the time you leave. But I want this to impact the way our church functions the rest of my time here and hopefully the rest of the existence of this church. So the first point is, to have biblical church music, we must meet the biblical prerequisites. We must meet the biblical prerequisites. And this will be alliterated. I didn't mean to be, but I realized it later that they're all alliterated. They all start with P, and so you can all guess what my main points are. We must meet the biblical prerequisites. Well, the question is, what are the biblical prerequisites? What do we have to do before we can even have biblical church music? If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, you might be able to guess point A. First, we must be filled with the Spirit. And that sounds like it's super obvious. But I realize in my own life, that is probably one of the major reasons why when I come into a church service and I sing, it's so dead to me. Because my life before I ever came to the service was not in step with the Spirit. Either my life was not submitted to Him, or I had sin in my life I was unwilling to confess or repent of. And so the Apostle Paul, addressing the context of spiritual growth in chapter 4, he starts this great transition to, if this is true of your life, chapters 1 through 3, then walk worthy of this calling wherewith ye have been called. And he talks about the unity of the church in the beginning of chapter 4. He talks about the diversity in the gifts so that they can minister to one another, that they can grow into the fullness of the stature of the Jesus Christ himself. And then he talks about the negative side. He says, I testify in the Lord that you don't walk henceforth as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And he talks about all the ways that they are not to be like them because of what they are on the inside. And then he talks about what we are to be, imitators of God and walking in love. And the way we do that is by putting off lying and by speaking truth, by no longer stealing but giving, by no longer being angry but being ready and willing to forgive, that we no longer speak coarse words but that we have gracious words. And Paul talks about all the ways in which we are no longer old men, we are now new in creation. And then he has this great verse that just kind of slips in there, verse 19 of chapter 5. And he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We know that one. We've probably heard a lot of sermons about it, about a lot of Sunday school lessons on it. But what is the connection between verse 19 and verse 18? And I'm going to tell you, there's a whole lot of debate about it. If you read any commentator, they're going to give about three different options. I think the most common option is the most correct one. That is, these participles are results of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, singing and making melody in your hearts to God, singing to each other, will never be done properly if you are not filled with the Spirit. That is Paul's point. He's saying, being filled with the Spirit, being under His control, being in the fullness of God, will result in singing. And it's not only just going to result in singing, it's going to result in giving thanks to God, and it's going to result in submitting one to another. So we automatically see that filling with the Spirit impacts the way our church is supposed to operate daily, but especially when we come to this service. And my question is, application, are you filled with the Spirit when you come to worship in a church service? Because Paul's saying it is a prerequisite for us to be filled with the Spirit, and as a result, we will sing to one another, and we will sing to praise God. The other prerequisite is that we must actively put on the new man. We must put on Jesus Christ. If you turn to Colossians 3, which will be the chapter I'm basically in for the rest of the sermon, though I will refer back to Ephesians 5 because they are sister passages. And I'll start in verse 1. I love this entire chapter, and it is a great place to go whenever you're struggling with sin. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." To mortify means to put to death. "Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." I love these great old English words. Evil concupiscence being that of an evil desiring mind. "Covetousness," which is idolatry. "For which thing's sake the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, also do ye." Have you noticed the relational commands throughout this passage that relates to how we relate to one another? And I'll get to that importance in a bit. "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection," or perfectness. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, even the Father, by him." Verse 17 being kind of the concluding summary statement of the entire chapter. Whatever you do, do it in the authority of Jesus Christ, obeying him and giving thanks to God. So in this passage, we have this context of seeking things which are above, setting our affection on things that are above. And the Colossians, in their context, had a problem in their society, and a problem that I'm seeing in our society of religious syncretism. Basically, the Colossians, apparently, it's a little vague in Colossians, so this is a bit of an inference, but apparently they were taking a bit of Judaism, taking a bit of Greek mythology, taking a bit of Christianity, and trying to mesh it all together and saying, this is good religion, and you should believe it. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church he's never met, and he's saying, no, Jesus Christ is awesome. And you want to know how awesome he is? Compare him to all these philosophies that are trying to get at you, and you realize he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of the church. He is above all, he is through all, he is to all, and he is the reason for church, for Christianity. So seek those things which are above. Set your affection, your mind, your entire being on those things which are above. And then he gets to verse 16 where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Both in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, it's actually kind of random that he starts talking about music, because his whole contexts are more about relationships. And you'd think he'd say something like, teach one another in a Bible study, or teach one another in church. But instead, he emphasizes music. And that is why I want to talk about how can we have biblical church music, because these really are the key two texts in the New Testament. There's really only four other texts in the New Testament that have really any bearing on music. So I'm going to exegete these a little bit for us to understand. And unfortunately, of course, Colossians 3:16 is one of those debated passages on how it actually functions, the structure. If you have anything other than King James, you realize it differs with the King James, and the King James differs from 13 other translations. They all can't really agree, and I'll talk about those issues. But in Colossians 3, we do see the upward affections, we see the downward fighting, we see the relational virtue, and in the midst of all these, we have this command to sing. More importantly, we have the command to to let the word of Christ dwell richly. So we have seen the prerequisites to biblical church music are spiritfulness, spiritual growth. If we don't have those when we come to the church, our music will be empty. It'll be mere lip service. And that strikes me. I don't know if it strikes you as hard as it strikes me, but it is really easy for me to conduct right up here and completely blank, because I'm just going, yeah, how great thou art. Are we singing with spirit fullness? Are we singing with emptiness? So my second point is, to have biblical church music, we must recognize the biblical pattern, and I'll spend a good bit of time here going through verse 16. So first we have the command, let the word of Christ dwell richly. What does that mean? What is Paul really getting at? Well, there's a couple of different ways to take this phrase, let the word of Christ dwell richly. First, what does it mean by the word of Christ? Often when I grew up and I heard this, I was a Patch the Pirate kid, so Patch the Pirate, the club, the theme verse was Colossians 3:16. I memorized this, I could say it in my sleep. Let the word of Christ, and I always thought that was the Bible, because that, I mean, it says the word. But as I've kind of learned about the word, I've actually found that it doesn't always mean the Bible. It doesn't always mean scripture in such a specific sense. And I think Paul's using it in a broader sense, and I'll try and demonstrate that. In chapter 1, Paul does start talking about Jesus Christ. He's thanking God continually for the Colossians, because they have faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. They have heard the gospel, the word of truth, and is bearing fruit in all the world. And then he says that, I want you to have spiritual wisdom, a spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And he's continuing this theme of Jesus Christ and the importance to the church. In verse 15, he says of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We're getting the theme that this is about Jesus Christ. And I think the key passage is in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This word received is not necessarily talking about salvation so much as receiving the tradition, the teaching, the knowledge of what Jesus Christ was all about. So I think that's how I take the word. This is the message of Jesus, and more specifically, this is the message concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel is what another way I could put it. Paul's real point to the Colossians in this context is, Colossians, you live in a culture of religious syncretism where they're saying Jesus Christ isn't all you need. And I'm saying, let this message of Jesus Christ have absolute permanent residence in your midst. Let it never be gone. Let you never forget that Jesus Christ is the reason for church, that Jesus Christ is the reason for fellowship, that Jesus Christ is the reason that we have salvation, that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all things. This is the command, that the word of Christ, this word concerning Christ, would dwell, have permanent residence richly. And I love the word richly, and it's actually the only time it's translated richly. In all the other translations, it's basically abundance, overabundance, lavish. It's just super abounding. In Titus chapter 3, Paul talks about the Spirit being given to us abundantly, overabundant. It's pouring out. The word of Christ is having such an effect in the church that any false teaching has no bearing, because the gospel is among them. That is how I take the sphere, in or among you. It could be translated in a very personal sense. The word of Christ is having a personal effect on you individually. I think that's absolutely applicable. But I think Paul's main point is that this is supposed to happen when you are together. And I take that from the context. The context is all about things the church does one toward another. there's bowels of mercies. Well, it's kind of hard to be merciful by yourself. You just live in a box. I'm a merciful person. Compassion. How do you have compassion by yourself? How do you have humility by yourself? How do you have patience by yourself? How do you forbear one another if another person doesn't exist? Paul's whole point is this is a context of relationship, and the same thing is true with this statement that the word of Christ is to have preeminence when you are gathered together. Jesus Christ is the reason for our service. The means. What are the means of making this command happen? Well, he does describe this mode, with all wisdom. And in the King James, there's no comma. That is a way you can translate it. It could be saying, let the word of Christ dwell richly with all wisdom, or in all wisdom. But in the original text, there are no such thing as commas. In the original text, there's no such thing as any kind of division. They were all capital letters with no spaces. So they made a choice where to put the comma. I put the comma after dwell richly and let the phrase with all wisdom modify the following two participles. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. And I find my great comfort in that. In chapter 1, verse 28, a very similar passage to what Paul is saying right now, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, same phrase, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It also fits the context a little bit more in verse 16 itself, where they sing with grace and they teach and admonish with wisdom. And this is really, it's really easy to skip over this phrase because it's just like, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual. But it's actually very important in Colossians because the Greeks so emphasized wisdom. Wisdom was everything to the Greeks. You needed wisdom. And Paul's saying, you know what you need? You need wisdom when you teach and admonish one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. And it's interesting, this could be translated every kind of wisdom, every possible tact, everything that is absolutely correct. You need to think it through. How do you do music? With wisdom. The same thing is applied in the communication of the gospel in chapter 1, 28. Paul's not saying, whom we preach, teaching in every man with his flippant way, you know, whatever works at the moment. You know, he says, teaching and admonishing every man with wisdom, every kind of wisdom that comes from the Spirit. So when we do music in the church, we need to do it with all wisdom, with every kind of wisdom, and I'll talk about the implications of that in a bit. We're teaching. The word for teaching that I'm sure all of you know is the same word we get the word doctrine, same word we get instruction, didasko. It is this communication of a truth for the purpose of instruction. So when Paul's saying to the church, teach, he's not saying teach some flippant spiritual truth that you felt in your heart earlier. He's saying teach the word, teach truth, that they might grow, that they might know how to do battle with the religious syncretism of their culture. So music in the church should instruct. But it also admonishes, and this is something that I've kind of thought about with our own hymnals. Our hymns really don't do a very good job of admonishing or exhorting us to biblical living. But that is Paul's point. He's saying our songs, our music, should imply a confrontation. This is the word nuthateto, and any of you who know the phrase nuthetic counseling, this is where Jay Adams got his entire idea off of this one word that we are to confront for the purpose of change. And Paul's saying that teaching the positive instruction must be followed with confrontation, the negative instruction, and they work together to grow someone into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So teaching is an absolute means of making the word of Christ have a permanent residence in our midst. So who do we address? Who do we address with teaching and admonishing? The Apostle Paul says, one another. Teaching and admonishing one another is an interesting little phrase that we can easily skip over again. You are my ministry. The person on your right, the person on your left is your ministry. The Colossians were ministering to each other. And something I think, and I'm going to emphasize this again, these are not options. Paul's not laying it out for them and saying, you might need to do this sometimes. If the command to make the word of Christ is always to be done, so are these commands to teach and admonish one another. So why don't you sing? I know we have the, I can't sing well. I don't see anything in here that talks about the quality of your singing. I don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. I don't really even see it in the Old Testament. The point is not how well you sing, but do you sing to encourage, to edify, to build, to instruct, to admonish us? So those are the means, teaching and admonishing with all wisdom, with every kind of wisdom available to us through the Spirit. The addressees are one another. These are believers. We know that the implication is music in the church is mainly about edification. What are the instruments? And I use that term facetiously. First, we have psalms. I sure hope you could probably guess the outline in this one. Psalms. What are psalms? There's a little bit of debate in this context because obviously we could think psalms mean the Old Testament psalms. And I agree that that could be on Paul's mind. But in the New Testament, psalms is also used a lot broader. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that when you come together, each one of you has a psalm. Well, it's doubtful that they're coming together with their Greek Septuagint and saying, hey, look at this psalm that I wrote yesterday that accorded with the same psalm in the Septuagint. He's saying you're creating new music. But I think he uses the word psalm in a very specific way because we're supposed to understand that our music follows in the footsteps of the Jewish tradition. And what were the psalms? Psalms were laments. Psalms were joyful. Psalms were depressing. Psalms were great, joyful thanksgiving. Psalms were given for instruction. Psalms were given for historical recounts. They're given for all sorts of things. But the great theme running throughout the Psalms is that they are praise to God. That was their purpose, to be a praise book, to write down the meditations of the heart and praise to God. And the word solo can imply musical instruments. It is, the literal translation is to pluck a string. And that is how it's used almost universally throughout the Old Testament. The problem is it might have lost that meaning by the New Testament because, I mean, we've got thousands of years going in between here. So I will get back to that about musical instruments in a bit. What are hymns? Hymns were more Greek in their orientation. Psalms was more of the Septuagint. It was more in the Jewish tradition. Hymns were more used in the various pagan societies for any song given to a deity. That was how it was translated. That is how Paul, I believe, is understanding it. It is a song of praise to God. And spiritual songs is a little bit of a conundrum because how do you take the word spiritual? There are two ways it could mean. It could mean prompted by the Spirit, as though we're in the congregation and suddenly I feel moved by the Spirit to sing something that's on my heart. And that is a totally possible translation here. Or it could mean a song of a spiritual nature, because song is the most vague, most broad term Paul uses. I prefer to take the second option, that is a song of a spiritual nature. And I take it because Paul's not really making a very sharp distinction between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think his main point is your music should evidence that it's to God, and it should never be confused of any song in any other culture. In other words, God-focused music is obvious for what its intended purpose is. And I'll get to why that's important in a bit. Then we have the inner disposition. And there are two ways we could translate this phrase. I love this verse. It's just everything could be translated somewhere else. The King James says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that is a very acceptable translation. Another way we could take it is singing with thankfulness or singing in a grateful attitude. And they can go either way. I prefer thankfulness due to context. Chapter 3, verse 15 ends, and be thankful verse 17 and says, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So in the middle, it would make a whole lot of sense for him to say, with thankfulness singing. If you take it a different way, I'm perfectly acceptable with that because it's one of those toss-ups. But I do think it helps us to understand that when we come to music, when these believers came, they understood that the word of Christ was supposed to cause in them a thankful disposition, supposed to affect them. Do we sing dead, or do we sing with gratitude? The inner sphere is in the heart. This is where it really is the origin, the source of our music. We're singing in the heart. And when I was a child, I used to think that meant, like, I'm just singing to myself. No, it's meaning our entire being, the whole person, is engaged in singing to God. So there shouldn't be any part of us that is unwilling to sing. Our wills, our emotions, our bodies, every aspect should be in the worship of God. Then the ultimate recipients are to God in Colossians and to the Lord in Ephesians. Interestingly enough, this is a side note, there is no reference in the New Testament of any song being sung to the Spirit of God, nor any prayer being made to the Spirit of God. And I'll let you chew on that one about music that addresses the Spirit directly. But that's not the main point of my sermon here. So we have the ultimate recipients to God. We have the sphere in the heart. We have the disposition, thankfulness. We have hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. We have all this to talk about. And that's great. So what do we do with it? To have biblical church music, we must incorporate biblical principles in our practice. And that's just obvious. That is Baptist principle. The B in Baptist has always been Bible as the sole authority for faith and practice, but that really should be specified. The New Testament is the sole authority for our faith and practice. I do not base how I do music based on the Old Testament. I base it on what the apostles laid for us, the doctrine of the apostles. And these are really the two passages. That's it. So what do we do with it? How do we apply this? Well, first, biblical church music occurs in a context of spiritual growth. I'm sure that's kind of obvious by now, but what are some implications of our music as we meet together on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, every time we meet together? What is supposed to happen? Well, we should use music because we are growing in Christ. That is the obvious implication. Otherwise, what is it demonstrating about our lives? If we're not singing, are we growing? Are we Spirit-filled? Implication is we will not use music to puff ourselves up or gain a reputation. The entire context of being filled with the Spirit, the third result, is submitting one to another in the fear of God. We will not use music to puff ourselves up. That is a challenge I give for those who do special music up here. Because it is easy to say, I love this song, it's really difficult, I want to sing it so people know how awesome I am. And we might not say it so simply, but that is our heart. Paul is saying we're singing as a result of God working in us. Two, biblical church music reinforces the personal and corporate presence of the gospel. So when we come together, we should sing about the gospel. The gospel should be evident in the way we sing, what we sing, how we sing, why we sing. Everything we do should make the word of Christ dwell richly in our presence. That doesn't mean every song needs to reference Jesus Christ by name or have something about what he does. But Jesus Christ is the tying theme of the entire Bible. And we need to remember that truth sung communicates something. Biblical church music is carefully considered and tactfully used. It's with all wisdom. Implication, we should use music on purpose, not just to fill time or prepare for worship. And I've heard this. I disagree. Music is not in the church just so that we can fill the time 20 minutes before pastor preaches. Music is not just there to create a worship atmosphere, as though worship is just an experience and not obedience. As though worship isn't something we do, it's just something that happens. But Paul's saying we need to have as much care in the way we teach and admonish through music as we would evangelizing the lost, as we would preaching the Word of God. Do we have as much care? Do we have as much tact? Are we as wise in our music as we are in our preaching? Biblical church music communicates biblical truth. I think we would all assume that, and yet, do you realize in our hymns there are songs that I've chosen no longer to sing because I look at a phrase and I say, that's not good. That is incomplete at best, or sometimes actually wrong theology, and we do that. And I choose those songs, and sometimes I'm up here and I'm singing it, and I realize, wow, I shouldn't have done that verse, because I'm realizing it's communicating something other than biblical truth. So the implication is obviously we should use music that accurately states the meaning of Scripture. So we have some positive examples. I love Arise, My Soul, Arise. I sung it this morning. Although, if you know the song, you realize that the last verse was actually changed in your hymnals. It doesn't say, I am now reconciled. It says, God is now reconciled. And I actually think that's perfectly biblical. I don't know why they changed it in the hymnal. Here's a negative example that's in our hymnals. In the bleak midwinter. Was Jesus born in the winter? Was there snow in Israel at that time? Did snow fall on snow, snow on snow on snow? It's just kind of flowy and it loses any actual truth, so I really never sing it. I have a story to tell to the nations. It sounds really great, but then you get to the end and it throws it all away because it says, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth. The implication being we have evangelized the entire world, therefore God comes. That's not how the second coming works. We believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. We don't evangelize the world and then Jesus Christ comes. Christ judges the world and those who believe him are entered into the kingdom. We need to be careful of some songs, and I'm going to mention one, and I know some of you might have some feelings about this song, but in the garden, I come to the garden alone. It just has such a romantic feel. It's basically painting this picture of my romantic relationship with Jesus Christ, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Oh, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other can ever know. Can you help me find that in Scripture? That kind of relationship, that kind of romantic relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can squabble over that one, but I really don't like it, so I never sing it. And I never choose it here, but if you chose it as one of those, you know, I ask for volunteers and you said it, I would probably do it. But I struggle with that one. Is our music exploring all the themes of Scripture? Our hymnal tends to reflect a very upbeat view of life. But we really should use music that includes everything the Psalms include. Do we have songs that reflect the Psalms' lament, the absolute depression, and realizing that in the midst of my terrible life, I can find hope? I think that's why some CCM works better than our songs, because they tend to be a lot more heartfelt than ours. The implication is we should use music that exhorts us to biblical action. And we do have some songs like that, but I think a lot of them are a little lacking on the biblical action part. And we need to think through these implications. Man, my time's getting away from me. Biblical church music emphasizes the verbal aspect. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. In Colossians 3:16, he says, teaching and admonishing. These imply words. Music in the church should emphasize the words, the verbal aspect. Now, I had some struggle with this, because what do we do about offerings, offertories? It's just completely musical instrument. What do we do about just purely special music that's only music? My opinion on it, and this is opinion, I don't have a biblical passage, is that we should use music in offertories and specials that are able to be understood and communicate words that the people can know. It shouldn't be music that is so out there that no one has any access to it. Otherwise, it's really just a good classical piece. We're no longer taught. We're no longer admonished. Biblical music should prioritize congregational singing. I'm glad we have a choir, but we shouldn't only have choir and the rest of you just sit there and listen to us, because the whole church is supposed to minister. And if it's only the choir, then you are missing out on obeying Christ. Biblical church music is a ministry to other believers. Therefore, we should all sing as ministry to other believers. Congratulations, you are a minister of Jesus Christ by simply coming to church. Do you take that seriously? Do we place a higher priority on edification than evangelism? I think this is one of the dangers of some more contemporary churches where they've made evangelism their entire purpose. And so the believers that come just get the gospel every time. And the gospel's great, but as the author of Hebrews says, sometimes you need to go beyond the basics and get to the meat. Get beyond the basics to the actual truths of Scripture, be deeper, that can help us ground ourselves. Biblical church music utilizes various God-oriented musical forms, and here's where I get to the little bit of a controversial issue. What is a God-oriented musical form? Woo! Okay. We should use music that communicates uniformly in all its aspects, in its style, in its words, in its rhythm, in its tone, in its pitch, should communicate the same meaning. I really struggle with music that has words that are biblical in a style that I would never think those words attached to it. There have been times when we're just rolling through the radio and there's some song playing and then all of a sudden I hear them saying, like, you know, Jesus Christ and something. And they're like, wait, is this like a Christian song? I never would have made the connection. I think there is an unwise use of music when we communicate the truths of Scripture through mediums that the entire world accepts. I am not going to go on the side of saying there is such a thing as ungodly music because I would have to prove it from Scripture, absolutely. But I will say my go-to is there is such a thing as unwise and wise music. And I think it is very unwise to use a style that is clearly associated with living from the world to communicate biblical truth. As one journal article said, and it's not an exact quote, is that the church tried to Christianize the secular world, and instead they secularized Christianity. And I think that is the danger of the styles present in our world. But we also have to be true to our own styles in our own hymnals. One of my favorite hymns is And Can It Be, but I really don't like the song. And I'll tell you why. It is too peppy. And can it be that high? It's just too peppy for the words. It is such a meditation. It should be sung, and I love Dan Forrest's arrangement because it's, and can it be that I should gain? It just communicates a meditation. It's not so peppy. How about At Calvary? Years I spent in vanity and pride. Or is it something a little deeper? How about drinking at the springs of living water? Sure, the chorus is happy, but I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame just sounds really happy to me. And we need to think, how is the music communicating the truth of the passage? I have no problems with the words. The question is the music communicating the same meaning? Or are they in discordance? Biblical church music is given with thankfulness, and this is kind of obvious, but we should not sing or use music without thinking. It should impact the way we act. It's used in a context of appreciation. It's used in gratitude. I have no problem if I'm up here singing and I'm leading songs and you suddenly stop and you bow your head and you pray. I have absolutely no problem with that because we're singing with gratitude in our hearts to God. We're meditating on who He is. Biblical church music involves the whole person. So we should use music that expresses the whole person. Sometimes as Baptists and fundamentalists, we get, singing should be, so we stand here. And can it be? No, I think we can be a little expressive. We can smile. We can have eyes. We can have movement. Now, I'm going to preface that. There is a type of movement that emphasizes something beyond what I think the Bible allows. But I don't think the opposite is to go, God be praised. I think our music should come from the whole person. We should will our music into existence. We should emote it. If we ever read the Psalms without any emotion, you're reading them wrong. The Psalms communicate the entire range of emotion available to humanity. I love the title of the book, The Cry of the Soul is the Psalms. That is what our music should do. And then biblical church music is offered as worship to God, of the Father, and to the Son. So we should use music that addresses God reverently and accurately. We should not make God so familial that he seems like our dad sitting on the porch and we can just use anything we want to communicate with him. No, he is God, the Father. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. Our music should exalt God before all the listeners. This was Paul and Silas in the prison, and they sang psalms to God. They were singing in praise, but the listeners heard him, and they were moved. We should use music that gives God the preeminence in all its aspects. Music in the church is about God, but it's also about you. So biblical church music is biblically appropriate church music flows from a spirit-filled life and accurately expresses biblical truths to grow believers and to praise God. Now, that wasn't super controversial, was it? These are the basics that I think we've forgotten. It's become so normal to come to a church service and have our three songs and maybe have our special and have our offertory and then we hear sermon and then we leave. But our music should make the word of Christ dwell richly in our congregation. And as a means of doing that, we wisely communicate biblical truth to each other. It's great to hear a special song and say, hey, good job. It's better to say, that encouraged my heart to follow God more today. Or to sing a song and to hear someone say, you know, I've been really struggling with something, and that song really communicated a truth I needed. Or maybe we're singing I Surrender All and we actually mean it. And I surrender all and we do it. And we pray it and we meditate on it. Biblical church music is not something we just do because we do it. Music exists because God loves music. Music existed as God was creating the world. It is said in Job that the sons of God sang as he created the world. God enjoys music. He loves it. But he wants it to be used in the context of the heart, not simply lip service. So are we singing from the heart? Are we singing just to fulfill our personal preference of style? The question is not first about style. If we first turn to style, we will miss the heart of the debate. And that is, are we singing in our hearts to God, and are we communicating biblical truth? Or are we communicating a little bit less than biblical truth and we're willing to do that because, well, it's a children's ministry or it's something that we all need? Or are we communicating the word of God? Are we as careful? Imagine this church getting together on a Sunday morning, prepared, spirit-filled, and we sing with gratitude in our hearts. And each of us feel the spiritual fervor. Each of us feel being instructed. We have our hearts open to learn. We have our hearts open to be convicted. We have our hearts open to sing with gratitude, and we have our hearts open to be wise. But I do want to leave with just one application that I think we need to hear, and that is, what do we do with those who disagree with us? I have my opinion, you have yours. But the verse before verse 16 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called. And you are in one body. I don't think music style should have such an influence on our decisions that we are willing to ostracize other Christians for it. I think that is going beyond what scriptures allow us to do. There's a difference between making it our standard and being in fellowship with another. As a church, I think we should have an established standard, but I have little problem with being friends with someone who disagrees with me, because we can have peace one with another. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love to us, that you would provide for us principles that we can implement in our practice. Thank you, Father, for all the ways that you have blessed us, that we can have absolute assurity of what the Word of God really says about music. Father, I pray that you bless us, help us to remember these truths even next week as we come back to worship once again, that we are singing to you, and that we are singing to each other. I ask this thing in Jesus' name, amen.